Jonah chapter 1. You may have noticed on your way in that we had a few supplies at the door. And those supplies are geared toward our younger folks, although there's no age limit on that. But there's a couple coloring pages back there. And for those of you who maybe can't quite read or write yet, that's a great opportunity for you. There's some coloring pages. We only ask that you return the crayons to where you found them, and that way we can have them available next week as well. Also, you may have noticed that there was a spot where some of you kids can take some notes, and this is a great opportunity for you to begin to write down some things that the Lord is teaching you through His Word. It's got a spot for what's the main passage. You can write down the passage itself, as well as words that you might hear tonight that you don't know and that you can look up later or ask someone about. Also has a box there for what you are learning about God from the message. And so I'd encourage you to begin using that. Maybe some of you, you've been taking notes already, and one great opportunity for you that I would encourage you to do is maybe consider asking your parents or maybe buying for yourself a notebook that you can begin to take notes in. You could write up at the top of the page the date and the passage, and then begin to write down some things that God is teaching you through the preaching of His Word. And so those are just some opportunities for you to take some notes this evening. Let's go ahead and open to Jonah chapter 1. And we're going to read the first three verses and then we'll pray together. Jonah 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that tonight you would help us as we look at your word, that you would speak to our hearts. Father, we thank you for the truth that we find in your word. We thank you that even tonight, as we read it, we are reminded that you still speak to us. And that we find is a great mercy. For there are times when we have not deserved to hear your voice. Many times. There are times when we, like Jonah, have run from you, and we do not deserve the kind of God that we're going to see tonight in the book of Jonah. And yet we thank you that you are a God who is relentless in your love, who is compassionate, who cares for us, and who will do whatever it takes to draw us and to keep us and to hold us fast. And we pray that tonight as we see you, that you would not only impact our hearts, that we would trust you, but that you would help us to be changed into your image. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever been given a task that you ended up completely messing up? Anybody? Ever done that? Or maybe you've hired somebody to do something at your house and they just ended up failing entirely. It's at that point that often we say something like, "You had one job." Have you ever heard that before? You had just one job. You know, this week I looked up that phrase, "You had one job," and I found some pictures that sort of capture "You had one job." And I'd like to show some of these to you. I meant to have a clicker here. Here's the first one. One job, patch the wall. You had one job, right? Let's see the next one. Almost, right? Almost got it. That one you can't see, it says three. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, that's concrete. They poured concrete over that cone. Just one job. That's all you had to do. I love this one. I don't know if they realize that there actually is backspace on their keyboard. Yeah. Just get that cheese on there. Their boss must have told them that. That's not going to work, is it? It's not going to work. I love this one. Let's pause on this for a second. So, not only is that not a bug, it's great. Thank you. And there is your Australian bananas. There you go. Onions look a little bit like bananas. You know, if your job is to stock bananas and you don't nail it, it's going to be okay, right? If that's one of your mistakes that you've made in the past, that's okay. But you know, all of us today have been given a much more important job, haven't we? One that the stakes are very, very high. And our one job is this, that we've been entrusted with a message. We've been entrusted with the message of the gospel, and unfortunately, we don't always do our job, do we? We are sometimes poor messengers of the good news. And here's the problem. That's our job. That's why we're here, right? We've been placed on earth. We've been purchased so that we might then show the world what God is like. And we don't do that. And so we're faced with a dilemma, right? The task that we've been entrusted with is one that we often fail at. How do we fail at this? Well, sometimes we disregard the lost, don't we? We focus so much on our schedules or our priorities or our plans. Sometimes we even dismiss the lost. Maybe we feel that somebody that we know that we really should share the gospel with, they don't want to hear it. They're too far gone. Maybe we're just disobedient. Maybe we care more about our own agenda than about God's plan for our lives. Maybe we're self-centered sometimes. Maybe we care more about our own comfort than we do about the needs of the lost. Maybe we don't want to risk our reputation to put ourselves out there and tell somebody about Jesus. Maybe we are entangled in sin or fear or worry or discouragement. Maybe we're focused more on what's going on inside us than outside us. At the bottom line, at the end of the day, we are sometimes very poor messengers of the good news. And even though you and I are sometimes poor messengers, what we find is that we are very similar to the main character of Jonah. In fact, as we read through the book of Jonah, we can't help but thinking, I'm Jonah. We are Jonah. I believe that this book is a book written about a poor messenger, but also written to poor messengers. In fact, I believe that the book of Jonah is written to solve this very problem. Let's review for a second where we're at in our Old Testament. We are in the middle of the prophets, right? In fact, we're at the second half of the prophets. Remember, the prophets are split up into two parts. You have the former prophets, which are the history prophets, and then you have the latter prophets, which we would call the writing prophets. And that group is actually split up into two categories. You have the major prophets. There are three of them, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah. You say, what about Daniel? Well, in the Old Testament, Daniel, actually in the Hebrew scriptures, ended up going in the writings. That's where that was placed. And so we have those three, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and then we have 12 what we call minor prophets. And they're not minor because their message is minor. They're minor because they're shorter prophets. In fact, in the Hebrew scriptures, these 12 prophets were placed all into one unit, and it was called the 12. And their message, though varied in some ways, was also quite singular. They sought to answer the question, what just happened to Israel? You see, Israel has gotten to the point where they are no longer fulfilling God's plan for them, where they have rebelled, and they are either headed into exile, some of the prophets address that, or they've already entered exile. And so the prophets answer the question, what just happened? But they don't just answer that question, they also answer the question, what does it all mean? What does the exile even mean for Israel? And Jonah also seeks to answer this question. And yet he does so in narrative form. Although I believe the book of Jonah was probably written before the exile, it seems to have the looming Assyrian exile in the backdrop of its message. And here's what's interesting. Jonah, the book of Jonah, is not the only place where the prophet Jonah is mentioned. Did you know that? Jonah is actually mentioned in the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings 14, verse 25, and it seems that he was a fairly famous and popular prophet. It says this, Jeroboam, who was the king of Israel, restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. So Jonah is a famous prophet in Israel, and his message so far has been one of restoration. So people like Jonah. This means that Jonah probably ministered in Israel sometime between 790 and 750 BC, which is really important, isn't it? Because does anybody remember what happens in 722 BC? Israel goes into captivity, don't they? So that means that just decades after Jonah's ministry, Israel is going to go into captivity to the very nation that Jonah is preaching to. And so at some point during his ministry, God calls him to this very difficult mission. Deliver a message of warning and judgment to the wicked city in Assyria, the city of Nineveh. And as we just read, Jonah has a very unusual response, doesn't he? He says, no, I'm not going. He responds to this mission with absolute, unequivocal refusal. And if you're reading the book of Jonah for the first time, you might wonder, why does he do that? Why would he say no to the God that he serves? But if you look back at artwork from ancient Nineveh, you might understand a little bit of why. Much of the artwork from ancient Nineveh is very graphic and depicts cruel treatment of slaves. Executions, impalement, flayings, beheadings. Ninevites were an unusually cruel and violent people, and they were proud of it. And that's why Jonah hates them. But I don't think Jonah just hates them. I think there's more that's driving Jonah. Jonah is from northern Israel. And if you know the geography, you'll know that that is the part of Israel that would be most vulnerable to attack from the nation of Assyria. So Jonah just doesn't just hate the Assyrians, he's afraid of them. And so Jonah runs. One job, and he fails. And we're left with this question, can God still use Jonah? And that's an important question, isn't it? Because behind that question is another question. Can God still use me? If I'm a poor messenger, if I've failed, can God still use me? And that brings us to the theme of the book of Jonah. And no, it's not about the fish. It's not even about Jonah. The book of Jonah is about God's great saving God. It is about the saving God of Israel. And this is about how God still wants to use Jonah despite his failures. And today, even though you and I are sometimes poor messengers, can you remember this? God still wants to use you. But in order to do that, he calls you to focus not on yourself and not on pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. Instead, he calls you to focus your attention on him. And in the book of Jonah, God calls you to do this. He calls you to view the world around you through the eyes of your Savior. View the world through the eyes of your Savior. And in this book, we're going to see two truths about your great Savior, which are going to change the way you think about the world around you. First of all, he is a relentless Savior. And second, He's a compassionate Savior. So first of all, let's talk about how God is a relentless Savior. View the world through the eyes of the God who is relentless in his salvation. In the first few verses of this book, God chooses a representative. He chooses Jonah. And his agenda for Jonah is clear. In the first two verses, God calls this Israelite prophet to call out against the evil Ninevites. And already we see something about God's character, don't we? What do we see about God's character? We see the fact that God, first of all, hates evil, but that he warns evildoers. Do you know the fact that the 8 billion people in the world today are alive today? Is that God is giving them a chance to repent. God wants to warn evildoers. So God sends this prophet to this evil nation, and that tells us that he is giving them a chance to repent. Although this chance to repent is not in the text, we know that if God is sending a prophet to them, that there is a chance. When God sees sinners under the weight of their own sin, what does he see? Often we see all the baggage that comes with sin. Sometimes we feel like that person is too far gone, but what does God see? He sees an evil which, if left unchecked, is going to destroy that person. And what does he do about it? He chooses a representative. You know, it shouldn't be a surprise that God wants to send a message to Nineveh. It really shouldn't. Because ever since the very beginning of the Bible, God has been on a mission to bring the nations back to himself. In fact, we could say the Bible is a missional book. God is going to use one nation to bring the nations back to himself. And what nation is that? It's the family of Abraham, isn't it? He told Abraham, "And I will bless you, and those who bless you I will bless." And he says, "In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Later on in Exodus 19, he chooses Israel, and he says to Israel, "You are a kingdom of what? A kingdom of priests." So in other words, Israel's mission was a mission for the nations to come and see what kind of God Israel served. Israel was to be a holy nation, a nation that was just, so that the nations around Israel would then come and see what a great God and would turn to Israel's God. That was Israel's mission. And in many ways, Jonah represents Israel in this book. Jonah is being sent on a mission to the nations, but just like Israel, Jonah fails. How did Israel do at the mission that God gave them? Not very well. Jonah, just like Israel, would rather follow his own agenda rather than follow God's agenda. And I think today that's at the heart of many of our failures as messengers, isn't it? That we would rather follow our own agenda, our own plans, our own schedule than what God has entrusted us with. And so Jonah, he flees. Now you need a map to understand just what Jonah is doing. Nineveh is about 600 miles to the northeast of Israel, Tarshish is in the opposite direction, about 2,500 miles west of Israel. So instead of heading north, what does Jonah do? He takes his life savings and he brings it to the Mediterranean Sea. He finds a port city in Joppa and he scans the Mediterranean Sea and he wants to get away from it all. Can you picture him? Kind of put on your IMAX, maybe your VR lens right now and just picture the Mediterranean Sea out here. And you've got Israel behind you, everything you've ever known. You've got the temple, you've got your family. And then here you have the wide expanse of the Western Sea, and you're ready to leave it all. You're ready to go as far west as you can possibly go because you don't want to obey God. And that's where Jonah's at. He's ready to quit. He's ready to never go near God's temple again. He's ready to never bring another sacrifice to God again, never speak another word for God again, and he decides to just go for it. Jonah hates the Ninevites so much that he would throw away everything he's ever known and he would drop off the face of the earth because that's what Jonah is doing. This is probably the farthest place away from the Ninevites that Jonah can think of. But ultimately, what is Jonah doing? What does verse 3 say? He's trying to get away from what? The presence of the Lord. You see, when you and I, when we just want to quit, when we want to just relinquish our responsibilities, at the very heart of that is a desire to flee the presence of the Lord. Did Jonah know that that was impossible? Of course he did. Jonah's a prophet. Jonah knows about this God. He knows that God is omnipresent, but that doesn't stop Jonah from trying. Have you ever been there? Ever just wanted to get away from it all? Wanted to be rid of all the responsibilities that God has given you? The trials that God has placed in your life? The struggles? The pains? And perhaps you think that somehow running from God might be the answer, and you begin to follow your own plan rather than God's plan. Can I tell you a comforting reality? Whenever you and I try to run from God, He will pursue you. He will pursue you. And that's what God does next in verse 4. I love the first few words of verse 4, but the Lord. Aren't you thankful for that? But the Lord. How does God respond to poor messengers? How does He respond to rebellious children, whether it's Jonah or Israel or you or me? Does He get a new messenger? Does He abandon His people? Does He give Jonah smooth seas so that Jonah can run away from Him without any problems? Absolutely not. He pursues rebels. And what He's going to do is He's going to do whatever it takes to bring Jonah back to Himself. And so He hurls a great wind right at Jonah. Doesn't it sound like the way God works in your life? When you try to run from Him, He pursues you. Now, why does God pursue Jonah? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, the book of Jonah is full of examples of the fact that God is powerful. He could have written the message in the sky for the Ninevites if He wanted to. But He doesn't do that, does He? God is committed to using His people to deliver His message. And your God is going to do whatever it takes to save the lost, and He's going to do whatever it takes to use you. And so what does God do? He calms the sea with a great storm. And if you think about verses 4 through 16, as you're reading it, they're very loud verses. Do you know what I mean by that? These are, if you kind of picture the soundtrack behind these verses are louder, loud, and they get louder and louder as you go along. This storm is a wild storm and is a perfect picture of the chaos that sin brings. The Bible tells us that the wicked are like the troubled sea. And this storm is so wild that these sea-hardened pagan mariners, they are terrified to the point where they all begin to cry out to their gods. They do that in verse 5. And really, verse 5 is an amazing picture of religious pluralism. Do you see it there? The mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. Now, that's the kind of scene that our world would celebrate today, wouldn't it? Everybody crying out to his or her God. But let me ask you, does it do anything to the storm? Not a thing. In fact, the storm gets worse. You know, for as much as our culture treasures religious pluralism, it is absolutely incapable of solving the problem of sin. And so these pagans, they cry out to their God, but there's one God that the nations haven't cried out to yet, and that is the one true and living God, Yahweh Himself, Israel's God, Jonah's God. So where's Jonah? Look at verse 5. Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Can you picture this? Here's the storm on the sea. Sin has created complete chaos. The world is screaming for help, and Israel has one job, and they are literally asleep at the wheel. And so Jonah 1:6, the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps that God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Do you hear this? What an invitation. What a softball pitch across home plate. Here, Jonah, he's trying to escape the nations, but the nations come to him and they say, is it possible that your God is the answer to this problem? And after casting lots, which expose Jonah, the pagan sailors begin to ask Jonah a series of questions, each question like a slow pitch to Jonah. And finally, in verse 9, Jonah opens his mouth and he speaks. Look at what he says in verse 9. He said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now Jonah's talking, isn't he? Can you imagine the looks on these sailors' faces? You've got the storm behind them. He's already told them that he's running from this God, and now he tells them that this God is actually the God of heaven and earth. And they think to themselves, that doesn't sound like the kind of God you can run from, right? And it's at this point that all eyes are on Jonah. All eyes are on God's chosen representative from Israel. And they say to Jonah, what should we do? Look at verse 11. They said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Can you hear the storm? It's getting louder. These sea-hardened sailors are terrified. They're shouting. And they ask this Israelite, what's it going to take to calm the troubled sea? What's it going to take for Israel to finally fulfill their role? Well, here's what it takes. And at this point, Jonah proposes a desperate plan. One that's going to save both the nations around him and is going to keep him from ever having to obey God again. He asks to die. That's what Jonah's doing. When he says, cast me overboard, he's not thinking that he's a good swimmer. He says, cast me overboard because he's ready to die. To be thrown into a raging sea is a death sentence, and even the sailors know that. And so they row harder. Do you see our world in this? They're trying to figure out how to handle the problem of sin, and they row harder and harder. And what does it say? The storm only grew worse. No amount of willpower is going to save our world from the chaos and the consequences of sin. No amount of willpower or political reform is going to fix the problem. And so finally, they do what Jonah proposed. They throw the Israelite messenger overboard, and they say this simple prayer, verse 14. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, and here they use the name Yahweh. Let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And as soon as Jonah disappears under the water of death, the wind stops. The storm is gone. And I want you to watch what these heathen, pagan sailors do next. Verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. As soon as this Israelite disappears under the water, they turn to God in repentance. Now, at this point, if you're an Israelite and you've got this looming exile and you're reading the book of Jonah, this is not very good news, is it? Because what it looks like is, yes, God is going to pursue rebels, but what if those rebels would rather die? Will the exile be the end of God's messengers? And then they read verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. You see, not only does God choose a representative and pursue rebels, but he is the God who can even raise the dead. Jonah goes down into the very heart of the sea, all the way to the point of nearly dying. Now, I don't believe that Jonah dies, but we're going to see in just a minute that there's a lot of death language used, and I think that's on purpose. He goes to the point of death only to be swallowed up by a beast. And the very beast that swallows Jonah becomes the very instrument of his rescue. You see, God is relentless in his pursuit. And I want you to notice how long Jonah is in the belly of this fish. Do you see it? 3 days and three nights. And if you've been reading the Old Testament and tracking with this number three, all the way from Genesis 22, all the way up until now, you know that the 3 days motif is a resurrection motif. And sure enough, in this next chapter, Jonah prays from the grave and he begins to recount what happened. I want you to notice all the death words. He says in verse 2, I was in the belly of Sheol. In verse 3, he says, I went down to the deep, to the heart of the sea. I was buried under waves and billows. Verse 5, he says, the waters closed in over me to take my life. In verse 6, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. And it's there in verse 6 that for the first time, Jonah cries towards God's presence in the temple. And what happens in the middle of verse 6? Do you see it? Verse 6, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. So are you following Jonah? He's gone down into the heart of the sea. And who rescued him? God rescued him. So what's it going to take for Israel to be used as God's messengers to the nations? I believe this passage makes it clear it's nothing short of death and resurrection. And sure enough, in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. And then here's the heart of the book. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We become messengers for God, not because of anything we've done, not because of personal reform or habits that we put into our lives. We become messengers because he is a relentless Savior. He relentlessly pursues the lost, and he relentlessly pursues his people. And he does that in sometimes very difficult ways. Maybe you're at that spot right now. Maybe you're right at that airline counter right now. Maybe recently you've had days that you would consider rock bottom days. Can I encourage you with this truth? God is pursuing you. Just like it took the belly of the beast to get Jonah's attention, God is using rock bottom days to get your attention and to get my attention. He's not done with you yet. And God is going to do whatever it takes to pursue you. So maybe you've been a poor messenger. Maybe because of ongoing sin in your life or just an unwillingness to speak up for the Lord. What do we see in this passage? You, like Jonah, must begin to view the world through the eyes of your relentless Savior. He's going to do what it takes to reach the lost, and he's going to do what it takes to use you. Now, we get to the end of chapter 2, and if you've been a little seasick during these first few chapters, there's good news, and that is that we have a vomiting fish on hand. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. You know, there's a lot of people that talk about this verse and say, well, that sounds impossible. How could that happen? Can I suggest that that's the whole point? The fact that Jonah is standing on dry land is nothing short of a miracle, which should clue us in that at this point in the text, we should be watching and asking, what's going to happen next? What happens after this chosen representative comes back from death? Here's what happens. His message goes to the nations. And here in these final two chapters, we are introduced to another aspect of our great Savior. Not only is he relentless in his pursuit, but he is also undeservedly compassionate. And you must view the world through his eyes. Jonah, in chapter 3, is back on track on the outside, but on the inside, there's still a struggle in his heart, isn't there? He is very angry internally. Yes, he says, I will obey Yahweh, but he cares more about his own comfort than he does the needs of people. And so God begins to reveal something else to Jonah and something else to God, us to us.
And that is this, that not only is God relentless in his pursuit of his messenger, but God is also compassionate. In verses 1 through 4, God offers second chances. These first four verses tell us that, in the words of VeggieTales, God is the God of second chances. Aren't you thankful for that? God offers second chances. Look at verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." And this time, what does Jonah do? He obeys. He marches right in, seemingly unafraid of these Ninevites, and he begins to preach. And in verse 4, we get the Cliff Notes version of his message. Verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, saying this, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, I believe his message was probably longer than that. We find out in the New Testament that it's probable that he included the story of his rescue out of the fish. And that would have told the Ninevites that God not only is warning them of judgment, but that God wants to save them if they will repent. And sure enough, verses 5 through 10, God grants undeserved mercy. How are these wicked people going to respond to this message? Look at verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. I don't know about you, but as a messenger, I find that very comforting. That here's a poor messenger who's just run from God in a fantastic way, but when he speaks God's word, what happens? People believe. And that tells us this, that it's not us, is it? It's the word. The success of your witness does not depend on how carefully crafted your arguments are or how polished you are in your presentation. No, it depends entirely on the word of God. So let's say this week that you're having a really rough day one day. Maybe you forget to read your Bible one morning, and God brings along a witnessing opportunity. What do you do? Do you wait for another day? Do you wait until you feel like a better messenger? No, it doesn't work that way, does it? You take the opportunity and you lean into this book, because the power is not in you. It's not in how well you're doing or how many times you read your Bible that week. The power is in the word of God. And so when you and I are sharing the message of salvation, what do? We use the word. Romans 10:17, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word. But it's not just the inhabitants of the city who believe. Notice that it's also the king himself. And I find that amazing. Here is a pagan, wicked king. And what is he doing in verses 8 through 9? He calls his whole city to repent. Verse 8, let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Because God is a relentless Savior, the nations repent. And how does God respond? Jonah 3 and verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Do you see that? What a merciful God. What a gracious, compassionate God. It tells us that not only is he relentless God, but he's a relenting God. Now, that doesn't mean that God changes. What that does mean is that God, in his perfect sovereignty, chooses to respond to the cry of these people with undeserved mercy. And that's what God did for you too, isn't it? When you cried out to him, he relented. He removed his condemnation from you. He's a compassionate God. Now, we might expect that to be the end of the book of Jonah, but there's one more chapter, isn't there? And I'm kind of glad there's one more chapter. That's an understatement. I'm really glad there's one more chapter, because we haven't yet answered the problem of the heart, have we? We are poor messengers, not just because we are disobedient, but because at its heart, we don't care enough about other people. And that's Jonah. In chapter 4, we realize that Jonah still has this problem in his heart. And in this chapter, we see that God reveals his steadfast love. In chapter 4, Jonah really goes off the rails, doesn't he? Look at the times he gets angry. He's angry in verse 1. He's angry in verse 4. Three times the word anger is used in verse 9. Why is Jonah so angry? Why, when this evil city has repented, why would he be angry? Look at verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Is Jonah's theology correct? It is, isn't it? It's spot on. In fact, he's quoting scripture, isn't he? What scripture is he quoting? Which is a quotation of? Ryan, you got this? Exodus 34, 6 through 7. Thank you. Great work, Ryan. He's quoting the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. And he knows it by heart, doesn't he? His theology is correct. But he doesn't worship. Did you know that it's possible to have good theology and not worship? I've been guilty of that. To know all the truths and yet to not respond with a heart of compassion toward the lost. And that's what Jonah does. When Jonah experienced God's salvation for himself in chapter 2, he was glad. But when this whole nation of evil people is saved, he is angry. And it's here that we get to the heart of the problem. Jonah, Israel, you and I, we are all more concerned about our own comfort than we are concerned about the needs of those around us. In verse 3, we see that Jonah would rather die than be used of God in this way. Look at verse 3. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Now, not about you, but you might be thinking, boy, I can't really resonate with Jonah here. I would never think that way. If I had to choose between death and witnessing to the lost, I would witness, right? Let me ask you this. Why is it then that when you and I are faced with far lesser stakes than death, do we refuse to obey? Why, when God tells us to share our faith and death is not on the line, do we sometimes follow our own agenda? Is it possible that we, like Jonah, don't truly have hearts of compassion toward those around us? I don't know about you, but when I see that, that's a little bit discouraging. But let me encourage you with this. When God begins to reveal an aspect of our character which is ugly, he is always, at the same time, revealing an aspect of his character which is wonderful and marvelous. When God begins to show you an area of your life that's not right, he is going to also show you an area of his character which is the answer. And that's what God does here. Jonah 4, verses 10 through 11, the Lord speaks to Jonah. And I want you to just soak in these words. He says, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Question mark. This ends with a question, doesn't it? Now, who's he referring to when he refers to these 120,000 people who cannot discern their right from their left? I believe that he is referring to people who are morally bankrupt. They do not know the right from the left morally. But why does he mention the cattle? Well, often throughout the Old Testament, this word cattle, which is really a reference to domesticated animals, they are often mentioned to highlight the nations. Leviticus 20 is a prime example of this. And so in many ways, God is highlighting these cattle, I believe, to highlight these nations. But he doesn't just highlight the need, he also highlights his own compassion. And I want you to notice that God doesn't finish by telling Jonah, you better get it together. You better learn to be compassionate. No, what does he do? He points Jonah to his own compassion. So what's the answer for you and me today? It is to view the lost through the eyes of our great, relentless, compassionate Savior. I want you to think for a moment about the difficult people in your life. Can you think about them? You picturing them? Don't turn to the person next to you. Maybe it's that family member or that neighbor, the neighbor that keeps blocking your driveway. Maybe it's that coworker with the lifestyle that you know displeases God. How can you grow in your compassion for that person? It is by viewing them like God views them. He loves them. He pities them. He wants them to turn from their sin and to turn to him. He is compassionate. And I want us to remember that this whole book ends with a question mark. A question mark that I think we're supposed to consider what the answer is. I want you to notice that Jonah doesn't finish the book by saying, "And I became the most wonderfully compassionate person in all of Israel. I started to love the Ninevites." No, you can almost feel Jonah's stunned silence. He's thinking, isn't he? He is seeing that God is relentless and that God is compassionate and that God's going to do whatever it takes to save the lost and he's going to do whatever it takes to use Israel. But at the end of the book of Jonah, we realize that, yeah, we need somebody like Jonah, but we need a greater Jonah, don't we? And so we see in Matthew 12, verses 38 through 41, some of the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." You see, in Jonah, we saw that salvation belongs to the Lord. But in the New Testament, we see that through Jesus of Nazareth, God's relentless, compassionate salvation is revealed in its fullness in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus rises from the grave, what happens? What happens next? We see it in the book of Acts, don't we? That gospel message then goes to all the world. And no longer are we told to sit and have the nations come and see. Now we go and we tell, right? We tell the nations that Jesus is alive. That they can be reconciled to God. And today, you and I are called to be messengers based not on our own compassion or based not on our own proper standing. We are called to be messengers based on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The greatest motivation for you and me to share the gospel is not guilt or even a desire to obey. It is the fact that Jesus died and rose again. That's what compels us. And this week, you're about to launch into a week and you're going to be surrounded by Ninevites, some of them in your own home. And today, what you can do this week is you can look at them through the eyes of the one who is a great Savior, who is relentless and compassionate, and who died and rose again so that they and the nations could be saved. And so let's pray. Let's ask God to help us to view the world through the eyes of our Savior. Our Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that he died and rose again to save the lost. And we pray this week that as we go and launch into our week, that we'd be looking for opportunities to bear the message, both in our actions and our words, that you would help us this week to remember that it is you and your work that is the basis for what we do. Help us to trust in you. And would you help each and every one of us to have an opportunity at some point this week to bear the message of Jesus Christ to those around us? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.